For those of us staying here, Genesis 1 again, please. All right, we will ask you to bear with me for a few minutes here because I'm going to give a little bit of what we touched on last week. Got a few that missed out last week. Genesis 1, and it got through to the end of day 1, and there was quite a bit there. Okay, reviewing Genesis 1. We begin at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. We saw that God called into being this world without form and void, a perfect picture of man before God, empty, aimless spiritually, in his lost state. We then noted that the mysteries of God could not be understood by the lost man, or that darkness covered the face of the deep. We found that God had not abandoned man in his lost state, for God was even then moving in our lives. Man being pictured by the waters, the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. We spoke of this world not being created in chaos, but we compared it to a pile of Legos, building blocks God intends to create something with, and how we are building block that God needs to make something out of. We did not devote near enough time to the connection of the Christ we are introduced to in John 1:1. In the beginning, God, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. To the creation he's credited with in the same chapter, nor to the names that are given to him, the light, the life, and the Word. And how when God said, "Let there be light," the Word was what he worked through to bring light to the darkness. The Word died for our sins. The written Word by which we've learned of it, the living Word and the Word of God, are the Word. By the Word, God still brings light to the lost world today. We did talk about how the darkness could not comprehend the light, couldn't understand it, could not even contain the light. How the light is much more powerful than darkness. And without the work of the Spirit, lost or saved cannot comprehend the light that is God. We spoke of how all light comes from God, wherein God is not credited with creating darkness. The Bible simply acknowledges that darkness was there with the waters. Sin was with man. God just tried to change things. We talked about how light drives out darkness, and the more light within us, the less darkness there can be. We saw that the more light that was available, the more darkness was exposed. We showed divisions between what is of God and what is not, and that they're more visible with more light. We noted how God said the light was good, but at the end of the day, he did not say anything else was good, only the light. Darkness had been exposed, and we, the waters, are still a mixed up, muddled mess, formless and void. And God did not call any of that good. One more thing we noted, God named his light day, and his darkness that already existed, he named night. Night means deviation. It's a turning back to sin. It's a deviation from God's plan for us. Day means movement, as in God intends for us to walk in the light as he is in light. James 1:17 tells us that, calls him the Father of lights. And how God's steady on the course, James goes on to tell us, there's not even a shadow of turning with him. Not even the slightest turn from the light. God wants us ever moving away from darkness into the light. And he established that at the end of his first cycle, when he said the evening on through the morning, it was the first day. So here we are again with the waters. Genesis 1, verse 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning are the second day. As I said before, waters tend to be a picturesque of the peoples of this world. We might later get a chance to do a full lesson on the waters. For now, we're just going to touch on a few fun things. Waters tend to be people in mass. Waves will tend to be pictures of leaders among people. After all, they're made of the same things as the people, but they seem to rise up above the people in power and authority. Good or bad leaders, but they recede, they disappear, and others rise up in their place. And floods, they tend to be or show the power sway of a mass of people, a mob-like mentality. It rises up, it destroys, it overthrows barriers, and almost always it leaves destruction in its wake. So from Job 5, as the majesty of God is being expounded on, in verse 5 it describes the things He does as great and unsearchable, marvelous and without number. Then as the first example of that greatness, it tells us He gives rain on the earth and sends water upon the fields. True to the nature of the Word of God being centered entirely on the need and provision of salvation, the first example that Job gives us God's greatness is that His blessings fall on the earth, the rain, and He sends masses of Christian workers to the fields of the world to sow and to reap harvest. It's up to us, of course, to do the job. I'm going to flip to Psalm 93. If you would, Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth, He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith He hath girded Himself. And the world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lifted up their waves. And the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Specifically, verse 3 and 4. We have God again, highly exalted, but above what? Rising floods, the voice of the floods, the waves, the noise of many waters. Very simply put, what it says here in Psalm 93, God is above all people, powers, governments, rulers, mobs, and authorities of this world. If all this world was and had joined together to rise up against God, God could swat it down more easily than I could swat down a dead fly. Finally, in this just for fun section, we already spoke a little once on the picture of Noah's ark being Christ, and how when God's judgment fell on this world, only those in Christ or in the ark were saved. But for the believer, keeping ourselves in Christ, of course not salvation, which is permanent, but in our daily walk, it's the only way we'll ever overcome the world and its destruction. As mob rule mentality tells us that homosexuality and prostitution in the common form of living together but unmarried, as those things are said to be okay by this world, that would be the floods attacking, trusting in Him every day is the only way we will survive the pounding of the waves. Our leaders and our politicians, who do everything in their power to exalt themselves over all that God's name, all that's godly in His people, but they're truly motivated by corruption and greed. Failing to identify ourselves with Christ daily, staying in Him or in the ark, allows us too easily to slip back into the waters, back into the world and into worldliness, into sin deeper than any we've ever known before. Sometimes, in usefulness to God, we are never heard from again. Now back to day two here. God looks upon the waters. God decides upon separation. He calls out a firmament. This word means an expanse. Oddly, it comes from the same root word as firm. It may be a vast nothing, but it's fixed in place. It's solid. God tends to use these things for the purpose of separation. With the word firmament, we might think of height, whereas with the word expanse, we might think of distance or width. In depth, we might first think of the term a gulf. But all of it is God's way of making clear and definite separations. Now, where the Bible never claimed that the darkness came from God in day one, after all, darkness is simply the lack of light, day two clearly gives God credit or blame for forming the division, separation, or the firmament. We know that man's separation from God is due to man's sin. But man's sin is against the established rule or law of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4 and other assorted verses. The law of God separated holiness from sin. It was before man. It was no attack on man. By God making the law, a division or separation was made. It's by our sin that we find ourselves on the wrong side of that separation. And that is not God's fault at all. Turn with me to Luke 16, if you would. In Luke 16, God tells us about another such expanse designed by God. Jesus is telling the Pharisee's story. He's making a point about wealth and prominence not being what pleased God, but the heart of a man. He told them what is never called a parable, a story teaching a spiritual truth. It is never called an allegory, where every piece tells a tale, one little scripture image at a time. God simply told the Pharisees a real, true story that he alone on this world could see. Luke 16, we're going to start in verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, returned to Israel, the religious leaders still would not believe him. He proved the prophecy of Abraham true. But in the time of this story, Christ had not died yet. Sin had not been forgiven, had not been wiped clean yet. The saints who died before Christ could not dwell in God's presence yet. And so God made special provision for them. A place called paradise existed. Some called it Abraham's bosom in light of this passage. It sat within viewing distance of the torments of hell. And yet there was a great gulf fixed between the two. A permanent, solid, uncrossable barrier. The only way to get from one to the other on the sides was to make the determination in this world before you arrived there. Many of us would remember the story of the thief on the cross. Jesus hung on to the very end, waiting for that one last man to change his mind, change his opinion, change his heart. Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. And of course, Jesus answered, well, today you're going to be dead. Today you're going to hell. Today we're going to heaven. It was today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now on day two, God put a barrier that he knew would divide people from people. Waters from waters. He called it heaven. Flipping back just a few to Luke 12. Luke 12:51-53. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. Christ speaking. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Matthew 10:34-38. Again, Christ speaking, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Heaven is the great divider. To go to heaven or to hell is something that we decide for ourselves here in this world before we ever arrive there. Yet because it requires us to see ourselves needy of God instead of self-sufficient, because it calls on our humility, puts down our pride, because it requires us to first see who we are and not to try to fake past God with some phony mask of self-righteousness and self-importance, we struggle with going to heaven. It's not going to heaven that gives us problems. Who doesn't have problems? Who doesn't have hardships and bad times? Who wouldn't want to put all of that behind them to find a perfect peace? It's not going to heaven that gives us problems. It's going to heaven God's way. It's his way, and there is no other. The nature of sin, man fights that with all that he has. God's way and no other. If one member of a family accepts Jesus and God's doorway to heaven, the rest of the family wants to excommunicate them and the horse they rode in on. Ultimately, the division over whether there is heaven and God, how to get to heaven and God, whether we are going to heaven to be with God, will all be decided and permanently. Some people above and some people below, and a great gulf fixed between, an expanse that cannot be crossed. Heaven, yes or no, is the great divider. But the name heaven means arranger or placer. And ultimately, the division it causes puts the lost and the saved in their place, as arranged, of course, by God's salvation. The heavens here, though they give the waters something new to look at, something to contemplate. As light is shown on the first day, heaven is at least something to mull over and to consider here on the second. Isaiah 57:20 and 21, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Isaiah brings us an excellent picture of the heart, the desires, the lusts, the emotions of a fallen man. Before a man is saved, he's drowned in unrest. In this picture, he shows how in their unrest, man or waters just stir up more dirt, mire, sludge, mud. The lost in sin, by virtue of their own unrest, go on stirring up more evil and sin in their lives. The Bible called it on day one, without form and void. God says to the wicked, there is no peace. And then he shows them a peace of heaven, a life in Christ, a peace that could be. It's our sin that separates us from God, not God himself. God's even arranged for us to cross the uncrossable expanse, to place ourselves as children of God forever. But again, at the end of day two, God has declared nothing as good. He's shown us their separation between us and him. That is not good. He's shown us that there's a great goal fixed. Certainly, that's not good. And it's not God's final wish. At the end of day two, lights come in. It's exposed to darkness. Now we have a division and a separation, an expanse that we cannot cross. But there are things we must recognize before God can further work in us. We have to recognize the darkness, our sin. We've got to recognize the expanse or our separation, day one and day two. But because God desires it, there comes a day three. In the Word of God, the third day is always a day of resurrection. Resurrection is bringing new life out of old, or a life out of death. We see it when man's desire to take the Hebrews, when Moses desired to take the Hebrew slaves 3 days out of Egypt to sacrifice and to worship their God instead of staying in Egypt. Egypt, of course, the picture of the world. And trying to worship surrounded by the gods of this world wouldn't cut it. 3 days to where they could do it anew. We see it when Joshua is told that he is to prepare his people to cross the Jordan into the promised land to begin a new life God's promised them years and years earlier. Again, the people were only still wandering around in the wilderness because they had rejected God's plan 40 years earlier. They were dead in their rebellion, and God promised them a new life. When was Joshua supposed to take them in? In 3 days. The most prominent display, of course, is Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection, where life came out of death on the third day as he himself arose. But the third day, or 3 days in the Bible, consistently shows us a resurrection. Next week, we'll start in on Genesis, day number 3.